A few weeks ago, I was watching an episode of Blacklist, in which an enclosed balcony on the side of a skyscraper's top floors broke apart because of sabotage by the bad guys. There was a woman who was shown before this scene as a minor but sympathetic character who had fallen through the new hole in the floor and was hanging on with two hands to a piece of rebar or a piece of other such scrap of the floor about 1,000 feet over the street. In fact, it was so high in the air that you could see fog and low clouds drifting around below her. There suddenly appeared above her the face of one of the main characters of the show, FBI Agent Wrestler. He urged the woman to take his hand. He told her not to worry, because if she took his hand, he would pull her to safety. She hesitated, and the scene went dark, as if it would cut to a commercial like on regular television. Fortunately, because Blacklist is an older show and it was on Netflix, there was no commercial, and the scene opened up again. Agent Wrestler begged the woman to take his hand, but she had to think about it, or she seemed to think about it, because she did have a good grip on that piece of steel, and in the heat of the moment, she seemed to wonder if he had the strength, if she could trust his strength to pull her to safety. Finally, she did grab his hand, and he pulled her up. Admittedly, that kind of a scene, the literal cliffhanger, is a bit of a cliche in modern Hollywood action scenes. The hero pulls the desperate victim to safety. Fortunately, and I think I can speak for nearly all of us, we aren't ever in that kind of actual physical situation where we have to pull someone up to save their life. However, as human beings, it still gets our blood pumping a bit to see a scene like that. We feel the emotion of the scene because we need to feel safe. And in the bigger picture, we understand the metaphor of needing to be rescued. Or do we? We certainly know what it is to be physically safe most of the time. However, in the sometimes chaos of this world, the tension in our community, that strife that flares up in our families, the pain of sickness and death that hurts our hearts, minds, and bodies, we might ask, how long, O Lord? As long as we live on this earth, in this life, we suffer the effects of sin. We are sinners who, even if we believe that God saved us through Christ, we are still captives in this life, and we feel the effects of sin because we are still sinners in this world. We need to be rescued. That is and has been the human condition since Adam and Eve decided that they knew better than God. The result of their sin was that suffering became part of the equation. They were banished from the paradise of Eden because they disobeyed God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God, declares the Lord in verse 5. This same story has continued throughout history, including in the setting of our text in Isaiah 45, which was a period of time in Israel's history that was very tumultuous. It was a violent time. Israel and Judah had been fighting with those nations around them, and they were fighting each other. One king did evil in the sight of the Lord and built altars and to idols and idols. The next king would do what was right in the eyes of the Lord and tear down most of the idols most of the time and their altars. It was a vicious cycle. Time after time throughout their history, the Israelites had turned against God. No matter how many prophets, leaders, judges, or kings God sent to the Israelites, they always seemed to turn away from God and his commands and complain to God and blame God. God was angry, yet always gracious. But we see by hindsight that it was coming closer to the point where his righteous anger and jealousy, he was going to punish his people. His covenant was still there. The Messiah was still to come, as promised in Genesis 3:15. But the Israelites needed a big reality check. I am the Lord and there is no other, God reminded them again and again. Isaiah began his ministry of prophesying he began around the mid-750s BC, during the reign of King Uzziah of Judah. The Lord had warned Isaiah early on that the people would disregard what he said. King Uzziah and his son Jotham did right in the sight of the Lord, for the most part, and God blessed the nation of Judah with peace and prosperity. However, Jotham's son Ahaz, king of Judah, did detestable things. He sacrificed his own son to idols, and he took up the ways of the nations that God had helped Israel drive out many years before when they entered the land of Canaan. God allowed the Assyrians to capture parts of Judah during Ahaz's time. Around the time, a little while later, when wicked King Ahaz's son Hezekiah was king of Judah, the nation of Israel, which was the other 11 or so tribes, was quickly spiraling toward their permanent captivity. They had wicked king after wicked king. The people did detestable things. Finally, it says in 2 Kings 17, 22 and 23 that Israel was carried away by the Assyrians, and they are still there. Done. God left them in their sin to be dead forever. Remember, they were at least descendants of God's covenant people, but he chose not to redeem that group of them. Amongst that wickedness that was prevalent during that time, Judah's king Hezekiah was a man that did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He prayed to God for deliverance from the Assyrians, and the Lord delivered them. He remained faithful to God in his ways, and the Lord blessed Hezekiah and the people of Judah for a period of time. This bit of historical context sets the stage for the prophecy and word of hope that we see here in Isaiah 45. However, the people turned back to their idolatrous ways. With the exception of Hezekiah's great-grandson Josiah, the Bible in 2 Kings says all of the succeeding kings of Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. The wicked kings led the people of Judah to do the same wicked things that the world around them were doing and their cousins in Israel had done. They had become like the world in their pride, sarcasm, and selfishness. God tells the people through Isaiah that they were faithless and rebellious. The people had lost the vision of God's kingdom of justice, righteousness, love, and peace. They tried to establish their own kingdoms, for which they would inevitably face judgment. In fact, early in Isaiah's ministry, he prophesied about what was going to happen to Judah in the future. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. However, when Isaiah told good King Hezekiah that God was going to allow his people of Judah to get carried away into captivity, he, it seems, just shrugged his shoulders and said, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" He was human after all. Because of their sinfulness and their unrelenting pursuit of selfish worldly pleasures and idols, the people of Judah were eventually carried away to Babylon. Time after time throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament, we see that the sin of idolatry seems to be the most prevalent or talked about in the Bible. God hates all sin, of course. But it's the idolatry or the looking away from God and towards oneself or others or objects that angers God immensely. He is a jealous God, and it is a righteous jealousy. The first three of the Ten Commandments are the framework for what it means to love God and serve Him only. It does not say anywhere in the Bible that Satan doesn't think God exists.
However, it does give us clues as to how he works at tempting us to look to other gods or idolize things or people. Satan asked Eve in the garden, "Did God really say?" And he told Jesus to turn those stones into bread because he knew Jesus was hungry after being in the wilderness. Satan is the great distractor. He knows that God is a jealous God. Satan loves to see us distracted from looking to God alone for our help and salvation. It is his mission to make us suffer. It is Satan's mission to have us die in our sin. Because God is a loving and gracious God, he gives us reminders of who he is and what he has done for us. He reprimanded the Jewish doubters and unbelievers in verses 9 through 11 in our text. And this is a reminder or a warning to us of who he is. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherd on the ground. By the way, a potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. Think a shard of a pot. Does the clay say to the potter, "What are you making?" Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, "What have you begotten?" Or to his mother, "What have you brought to birth?" This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the works of my hands? So we hear that, and we've heard and read verses like this many times before, and yet we still sometimes shrug our shoulders, as King Hezekiah might have done. We distract ourselves with our human relationships, with our smartphones, our work, or our recreation. Not that by themselves those things are sinful, because God gives us those things. However, there are moments or periods of time when we're captive to daily habits, things or routines that distract us not from not only responsibility or heartache or pain, but from God's love, grace, and forgiveness as well. Another temptation that Satan uses to turn us away or to distract us from God is to convince us that God doesn't care about the suffering or problems in our world. Our culture would have us believe that God is indifferent. They ask, or even we might ask, why does a good God allow bad things to happen to us? Christian podcaster Matt Rhodes, in an article for Crossway Ministries, states that we as Christians need to reframe the question. He states, "Now the scriptures may not detail for us why God ordained for there to be suffering in the world, but they," that being the scriptures, "don't avoid the subject altogether. Instead, they continue to reframe the problem by focusing the discussion on what we can understand. They tell us a story about how suffering entered the world and how God is responding to it. Suffering entered the world through sin. And if we can relate that to the here and now, we need to ask ourselves, how is my sin affecting my place in the world? How are my sins keeping me captive? How are my sins and distractions keeping me from a right relationship with my Savior?" Thankfully, God in his grace has planned for our salvation, just as he planned to save the people of Judah from their physical captivity in Babylon. Though it's a bit tricky to pinpoint the timing of the prophecy about Cyrus, we do know that it was about 150 years before it actually happened. God is telling the people that he's going to rescue them before they even know that they need rescuing. God has used prophets to warn Israel about their waywardness for many generations, from Samuel to Elisha to Isaiah to Jeremiah and others. There is seemingly much doom and gloom throughout the era of the prophets, as written in those books of the Bible. However, throughout all these times, from the judges to the kings to the captivity, there's a very consistent theme. Through all the sinfulness and disobedience of God's people, God and his grace remain constant. He was always very clear about who he is and was, and how his prized creation, humanity, was to live and behave in a sinful world. Time and again, however, the people disobeyed and tried to go their own way. And time and again, God rescued them. Though God, through his prophets, and specifically here Isaiah, foretold doom to Israel in chapter 6, 11 and 12, God in his grace did give the people a glimmer of hope in verse 13 of chapter 6. And though a tenth remains in the land, he's talking about the faithful remnant of Israel, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. This is a glimmer of God's grace, because in the Middle East, the terebinth and the oak could send out shoots even from a stump. So from even the desolation of a stump, or from the last few people remaining from a once mighty nation that once sowed fear in the hearts of its enemies, from that desolation comes a holy seed, life in a green shoot, life in the form of a Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we read in verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of. Cyrus rose to power in the kingdom of Persia, which was right in the same part of the Middle East that the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire grew, an area that has at its heart the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which was the site of the Garden of Eden, according to the Bible, and the city of Babylon. There's not much said in the Bible about the background or history of Cyrus and the Persians. Commentator Matthew Henry says, though, that the secular history of that time seems to suggest that Cyrus rose from near nothing to great power in a relatively short period of time. In the Bible, it's just in the last few verses of 2 Chronicles that talk about the Lord raising up Cyrus and the Persian Empire. Taken in the larger context of biblical history, it seems kind of random. But yet, when we read this verse and think about it and soak it in, a grand picture of who God is and how he works emerges. God, through Isaiah, gives the title of anointed to Cyrus. The act of anointing was a holy thing because it was understood that God ordained those that were anointed to do great things or at least hold titles of honor. The next phrase, too, is important. Whose right hand I take hold of. God reaches out or down with his right hand. We know that a handshake is typically done with the right hand. The word right is in the word righteous. This is a solemn thing. And it is God that does the taking of the hand. Let's remember also that these words in Isaiah are predictions, 150 to 200 years before it happened. God preordained that Cyrus would be born. Then God tells his people in these next couple verses that Cyrus would do all of these mighty things and amass great power and wealth, but it is God that is the source of all Cyrus's power. Yet, it's very important to note how God states very matter-of-factly in the second half of verse 4 how personally he knows Cyrus. I call you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. But yet there's an important conclusion to that. Though you do not acknowledge me. God here is saying that he's going to raise up a foreign king to deliver the remnant of his people from captivity. The Jews, of course, would know about God's promise of a Messiah from the time of the covenant with Adam at the fall. But they had been so up and down with their obedience and rebellion, prophets and judges and kings had come and gone, that this prophecy of a foreign king saving them might have been met with a shrug. To top it off, this king would ensure their return to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild their lives and the city and the temple, but this foreign king won't acknowledge God. It is twice in our text, both at the ends of verses 4 and 5. How amazing and gracious is God, though, that he would do this. This prophecy about Cyrus is seemingly randomly dropped in the middle of Isaiah's time, but yet the story and the history ties in perfectly with God's plan for his people. Though Cyrus was a real historical figure, he is also a metaphor for a humanity, which includes our world today, that does not acknowledge God. God wants his people to hear again and again who he is and what he has done for them. He needs us to hear again and again how even though they were, and we are, so often a stiff-necked people and repeatedly turned to idolatry, that he is an all-powerful, loving, and gracious God. There are many places throughout the Old Testament where God condemns the sinfulness of humanity. There are also many places, however, that show God's faithfulness, his perfect love and grace. Even just in these 13 verses, God tells us numerous times who he is and what he has done for his people. Whose right hand I take hold of, I will go before you. I will give you. I am the Lord. I call you by name. I will strengthen you. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, have created it. I will make all his ways straight, referring to Cyrus. In the first 5 verses of our text, God speaks through Isaiah about how he will strengthen Cyrus and use him to bring the remnant back to Jerusalem. There are several of these verses that explain why God did all this. Not only in this episode in Israel's history, but also throughout all times, including today, God is unchanging. God is eternal. His plan for our salvation through Jesus Christ has been there since before creation. There are a lot of different bunny trails that our minds try to go down that go to the big question about eternity and God's perfect plan, etc., that we can't understand. Because our minds are limited compared to God's. We need only to know and trust that there is nothing that is good that God cannot do or know. For our purposes in the here and now and in our text, we see the tenderness and compassion come through in the first half of verse 4. For whom is God sending Cyrus? For whom does God send a Savior? The answer? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen. Dropped among the narrative of the grand things that God is going to do to raise Cyrus up to be a powerful rescuer, God tells us in what seems to be a loving parental tone, for my chosen. That includes us today. Galatians 3:6 says, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Our Almighty God is a compassionate and gracious God. Even though we distract ourselves with worldly things and maybe try to create our own little kingdoms, he will forgive us and rescue us when we acknowledge our sin and renounce our idols. He loves us so much that he promised us that he would set us free from the captivity of sin and death. There is in verses 6b and 7, and also the last part of verse 13, a word of caution given by God to Cyrus that applies to all of us as well. We're told that God will do mighty things through Cyrus and will bless him abundantly. Nothing will stand in his way as long as God wills it. But God wants him to know that he is in charge. I bring prosperity and create disaster. By the way, I want to clarify something. The NIV uses the term disaster. The ESV uses the word calamity. And the King James uses evil. And that you may have seen that on the cover of the bulletin. But all of the commentaries that I read on that verse state that yet another word might be punishment. Think the 10 plagues of Egypt, or the earth opening up to swallow the liar Achan in the Old Testament. The important thing to know is that God does not create sin. He is not the author of sin. So I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Finally, he will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward. There's nothing that Cyrus did to earn God's favor. God was not going to reward him for doing a good thing. Even though in the book of Ezra, it appears that Cyrus does indeed acknowledge God. We don't know if God rewards him with eternal life after his death. The point of the matter is that the powerful Cyrus would not get an earthly reward for his good deeds. Our calling as believers was given to us by Jesus in these two commands: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. The second commandment flows out of the first. God is love, and he loved us first. Without his love, we are nothing. He takes our right hand, not only each day, but also and especially by saving us through the true Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. He walks beside us every moment of every day. Our dark moments will pass. We must acknowledge that he is sovereign Lord of all, even though we have moments in our lives where we don't want to do that. Know that his word and truth are constant. The well-known verse Romans 8:28 reminds us of that. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those that love him, who have been called according to his purpose. A few verses later in verse 32, Paul gives us a proof statement of God's providence. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What can we say to that? Except, thanks be to God. He has responded to our sin. In fact, he had a response to our captivating sin and suffering before sin and suffering even existed. Amen.